table. And now let us once again seek the Lord's face in prayer. Give Him thanks for bringing Mr. Dixon back safely to us, and also ask for His help and blessing as we consider the confession of faith once again this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks that You have answered our prayers, blessed our dear brother and pastor, brought him back safely to us. We thank You for the joy of once again beholding His face among us, of hearing Him speak to us concerning Your goodness to him. We pray for Your ongoing blessing upon all the work and labor that he did in the Philippines, and we pray that You will bless him as well as he reports to us concerning the state of the church there. Then also, Lord, we look to You this morning. We know that You have helped us many times in the past in these classes. You have not left us to ourselves. And yet we would not take this for granted, but we come again confessing how much we need Your help and Your grace and the presence of Your Spirit if we are to benefit at all from Your word this morning and from the study of the writings of these our forefathers. Lord, come upon us again. Pour out of the Holy Spirit unto us. And grant us that we may be kept from error on the right hand and left, and grant that Your truth may be written upon our hearts, that we may have communion with You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, by way of introduction, I would like to correct a mistake that I made last week with regard to chapter 27. The final statement in paragraph 2 reads, "Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints does not take away or infringe the title or..." And I read property two or three times. It says propriety, the title or propriety which each man has in his goods or possessions. Now, it doesn't really change the meaning, but I just thought it was appropriate since it was pointed out to me by one of the elders. I must have read that six times, and every time I read it, I saw property. But none of those times did it actually say that. It really says propriety. But the meaning is not changed at all, but I thought it was appropriate to point that out. Now, as I've written here on the board, the section on the institution of the church is treated in three major divisions. Chapters 26 through 30 all have reference to the broader concept of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in some way. Chapter 26 presents us an overview of the church structured according to the local church and the universal church. Chapter 27 deals with the fellowship of the church. And then chapters 28 through 30 deal with the sacraments. And the Lord willing, today we will be considering chapters 28 and 29. And I even hope, although even at the beginning of the class I dare not predict, but I even hope that we'll have opportunity for some more questions relative to the things. There seem to be more questions than some of your hearts and minds last week, and hopefully we'll have more time for that. Now, that may mess up Roger terribly with regard to the tapes, but then we'll just have to live with that. If I have questions from last week at the end of this one, it could create a mess, but we'll just have to do what we have to do. Now then, chapter 28 deals with the subject of baptism and the Lord's Supper in general. It's a general treatment of the sacraments. And in this general treatment of the sacraments, we have two things. First, they give us the nature of the sacraments in paragraph 1. And then secondly, they speak to us about the administration of the sacraments in paragraph 2. And so we'll take this first of all. Chapter 28, a general presentation of the subject of the sacraments, their nature and administration. Now, two questions are answered in this paragraph. The first question that's answered is, what are the sacraments? And that's answered in paragraph 1. And then the second question that's addressed and answered is, who should administer the sacraments? And that's answered and addressed in paragraph 2. So you have two very basic and very simple questions posed and addressed. Now, if anyone would be interested in a more detailed analysis of the whole concept of a sacrament, the validity of the sacrament, the efficacy of the sacraments, and the relation of the whole thing to the matter of infant baptism, then that information is available in the rather lengthy series on infant baptism, which was handled last year in the Sunday school class. And I don't intend to go over that ground again with you, but simply to refer you to the tapes on infant baptism, where the concept and definition and validity and efficacy of the sacraments were all laid out before you. So now, first of all, we're just going to consider this brief statement here, the nature of the sacraments. What are they? Paragraph 1. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in His church to the end of the world. And two passages are quoted, the one passage in which the Lord Jesus institutes baptism, Matthew 28, the other, 1 Corinthians 11, the passage which we always read, or I should say often read, in our own celebration of the Lord's Supper with the Apostle Paul, reflects to the church at Corinth upon the Lord Jesus' personal institution of that sacrament. Notice that they simply say this, that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. Now, this means this combination of positive and sovereign. I believe it's almost used as a hendiadys, two words to convey the same basic idea here. It means that they have been decided by Christ what they shall be. They have been determined and regulated or designed by the sovereign will of God. There's nothing in general revelation or in conscience, in its general moral orientation, which would have caused us to predict the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Rather, they have been sovereignly designated by God and Christ in order to display graphically and symbolically the great realities of redemption accomplished and applied, and the participation of the people of God in the finished work of Christ. Now, this means that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, being instituted by Jesus, are not moral duties universally binding on all men in all ages. For example, David was not commanded to be baptized, nor did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever keep the Lord's Supper, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But rather, these are things, duties to us, commanded of us, but positively and sovereignly determined by God, not inherent in the general revelation of moral duty to the human conscience, which is binding upon all men in all ages. Now, that's the point that they're concerned to make. Now, secondly, in paragraph 2, you find the administration of the sacraments. Now, this paragraph is based upon the Westminster Confession, paragraph 4. And here they take a very different view as to who should administer the sacraments, a different view from the Westminster Confession, and also a different view from the First London Confession. And we'll read the position that is taken. These holy appointments are to be administered. You see, they're talking about the administration now. These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and called thereunto according to the commission of Christ. And then Matthew 28:19 is quoted again in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Now, the Westminster Confession takes the position in paragraph 4 very plainly that only an ordained minister is qualified and appointed and commissioned to observe the sacraments. The First London Confession, the First London Baptist Confession, in paragraph 41, takes a different position. Here's the position which they take. The person designed by Christ to dispense baptism, the Scripture holds forth to be a disciple. It being nowhere tied to a particular church officer or person extraordinarily sent the commission in joining the administration, being given to them considered as disciples, being men able to preach the gospel. So, the First London Confession says any disciple can baptize. Westminster Confession and Savoy Declaration says no, only a pastor, only an ordained minister can baptize. Now, what does our confession say? Well, our confession, it seems to me, avoids the issue completely. Well, tell me what it says. It says that they were well aware of what the Westminster Confession said and the Savoy Declaration said, and they were well aware of what the First London Confession said, and they didn't take either position. They said only those duly called and administered, duly called and commissioned by Christ can do it. Well, who's that? Is that just a disciple? Or is it just a pastor? Well, they don't say. So they avoid the issue. They speak it in, they put it in generic terms. And then we have to say, well, if our confession doesn't define the question, and the Westminster, the standard Presbyterian Reformed Confession, and the Baptist Calvinistic Confession, the original one, if they disagree, what does the Bible say about it? Well, first of all, clearly, the apostles, then you have to ask yourself, well, what record is there of who performed baptism in the New Testament? Well, clearly the apostles did it, and the apostles were commissioned to do it. However, the observance of baptism was not simply limited to the apostles. For example, there were others, according to Paul. Paul said, when it came to baptizing the Corinthians, I didn't baptize any of you except for the first two. Now, who did the rest? Well, the thing is, it just simply doesn't say who did it. And you also have one particular passage in Acts chapter 8, which is perhaps significant in this regard. Acts chapter 8. Acts 8:38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now Philip, therefore, baptized. Now who was Philip? Well, this section in Acts chapter 6 through 8 deals with the ministry of the seven. The seven who were appointed as deacons, or at least the seed form of deacons in the church at Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. You realize that this is the institution of the diaconate, at least in seed form. And the saying pleased the multitude. They chose Stephen and Philip. And then they give the other names of the various men that they chose. So one of the first one that was chosen was Philip, and then Stephen, and the second Philip. And then you find the ministry of Stephen presented in Acts chapter 6, verse 8 and following. And then, after the ministry of Stephen, you find the ministry of Philip, beginning in Acts chapter 8, verse 4 and following. So, what you have here is the whole question of the ministry of the seven deacons. There's a one big section in the book of Acts which deals with that subject. You have their institution or appointment, then the ministry of Stephen, then the ministry of Philip. And that's laid out in that manner. So, who was Stephen and who were Philip? Well, they were deacons, at least in seed form, at the church in Jerusalem. So, here you have an illustration of a deacon, an unusual deacon perhaps, one that was given a special commission to preach, etc., but still he wasn't a pastor, he wasn't an ordained elder, he was a deacon. So I think you're going beyond Scripture when you say that only an ordained minister, a pastor, is biblically ever the one who administers baptism. That goes beyond Scripture. However, I believe it also goes beyond Scripture to say that therefore any disciple, any time he ever witnesses to somebody and becomes the instrument of conversion, Therefore, any disciple has biblical grounds to go ahead and administer baptism right on the spot. That also goes beyond Scripture. You don't find that in Scripture either. But you find those duly ordained and called and commissioned of God. And here, it's apostles. It's those whom apostles designate. It's those recognized, namely those seven deacons. One of those deacons who was recognized as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, appointed by the church to have that particular commission. This man also practiced baptism. So although you don't have an ironclad rule, you do have certain principles. Namely, that it's to be done in a decent and orderly way by those who are qualified and commissioned thereunto. And in particular, that commission extends at least as far as church officers in general. And I wouldn't go so far as to say that only a church officer could actually administer baptism. No, I wouldn't say that. But what I would say is that if anyone else does it, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that they would need to do it under the authority and auspices of those duly called and commissioned by the Lord to hold the office in His church. So we take a mediating position between any disciple can do it, First London Confession, and only a minister can do it, because we believe that the Word of God brings us to such a mediating position. Now then, having said that about the statement of chapter 28, you notice that chapter 28 is very brief. And what I also want you to note is that in chapter 28, this brevity marks a significant departure from the statement of the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration of 1658 have five paragraphs dealing with the subject of the sacraments. Now, this only has two paragraphs, which means that the vast majority of the things in the back of the hymn book, and we're going to look at these in a minute, the vast majority of the things in the back of the hymn book have been eliminated. And we're going to go through some of these things together. It's on page 686 at the back. Now, the first thing that's been eliminated is the word sacrament. You won't find the word sacrament in there. Now, the word sacrament, as we saw when we considered this subject together last year, simply means something sacred. So there's no necessary reason to eliminate that word per se, but it has been eliminated. Perhaps they felt it was a hangover from Rome. But in any event, the word sacrament has been eliminated from our confession. Secondly, the second thing that's been eliminated is paragraph 1. And paragraph 1 basically shows that there's a relationship between the sacraments and the covenant of grace, and between the sacraments and the church. And any such relationship has been totally deleted and eliminated from our confession. I'm going to read the Westminster Confession. It's chapter 27 in the Westminster, paragraph 1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits, to confirm our interest in Him, and also to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them in the service of God in Christ according to His word. So there's an orientation of the sacraments here which is not found in our confession. Here, the sacraments are oriented to the church and the covenant of grace, whereas in our confession, they're simply oriented to the sovereign will of God. Now, I submit that both of these things are true. The sacraments are oriented to the church as well as to the sovereign will of God. When Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Also, the supper is to be an ordinance observed in the church and by the church. And furthermore, there is an intimate relation between the discipling work of the church, the evangelistic work of the church, and the practice of baptism. And furthermore, there's an intimate relationship between the practice of baptism and an individual and membership in the universal and also normally in the local church of God. And so it is not wholesome utterly to divorce in our thinking the sacraments from the concept of God's covenant of grace, which is simply this, God's commitment, God's sworn promises to save us through Christ, God's plan and method of salvation, and from the corporate identity which we have as the church. And we don't want to therefore throw out the baby with the bathwater, if you know what I mean. So it's proper that we should keep the concept of the sacrament as related to the covenant of grace and also to the life of the church. Second thing that's been eliminated is any effort to define the relationship between the symbols and the realities. There's nothing in our confession that makes any effort to define the relationship between the symbol and the reality. Now, they do make an effort to do this with respect to the Lord's Supper, but not with respect to baptism and not in their general statement. And this is found in paragraph 2 of the Westminster Confession. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Namely, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What do you find there? You find equation between the cup and the covenant. This cup is the new covenant. Now, why did Jesus speak that way? He spoke that way because there's an intimate relation between the sign, the cup, and the thing signified, the covenant. There's an intimate relation between the two. And because there's this intimate relation, because they're bound together, Jesus says this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so it's right that we should recognize the spiritual relation or sacramental union between the symbols and the realities which are signified, and that this should be clearly and carefully defined, lest we wind up in some kind of Romish superstition about the relationship between the realities and the symbols. Next, thirdly, they've eliminated from our confession of faith any statement on the efficacy of the sacraments and why the sacraments are effective and why they are efficacious. Notice paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend on the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Now, why do baptism and the Lord's Supper bring benefit to those who receive them worthily, that is, who receive them in faith? Why? Is it because there's some inherent power in the water? Or is it because there's some inherent power in the bread and the cup? No. The water and the bread and cup do not have any magical, mystical power to do anything. No. It's because of the combination of the Word and the Spirit combined with faith on the part of the person who receives the sacrament. The efficacy of the sacrament is bound to these three things: the Word, the Spirit, and faith. The Word, the Spirit, and faith. And without the Word, the Spirit, and faith, the sacrament will do no one any good. In fact, without the Word, the Spirit, and faith, those that eat and drink damnation to themselves. According to 1 Corinthians 11. And therefore, I believe it is important that we do not eliminate from our thinking a clear understanding of the effectiveness of the sacraments. Why are they beneficial? This is why. They're beneficial because the Word enters into our mind and our heart, the Word of institution that explains the meaning and intention of the sacrament, because the Holy Spirit comes and makes, and by the power of God, works grace in our heart as we contemplate upon that Word and the significance, and also because by faith we believe that Word and we trust in that Christ who is the object of the sacraments set before us, who is the substance of that which is symbolized. You see that? Now it's vital that we be clear in our thinking about these things. Then another thing that's been eliminated is any effort to define the relationship between the sacraments of the Old Testament and the sacraments of the New Testament. Notice how this is put in paragraph 5 of the Westminster Confession. The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the New. Now there's a statement which probably should have been addressed and should have been modified to some degree. Certainly, circumcision and the Passover meal did not stand in the same relation to or signify precisely the same things that baptism and the Lord's Supper signify. That is simply not true. And it's upon this kind of a concept of a flattening of the Old and New Testament rites. This flattening then becomes the basis for a flattening view of Israel and the church, and for the practice of infant baptism and other sundry evils associated with it. So this needs to be addressed as well. Now, I am not sure why much of this good material has been eliminated. It doesn't need to be eliminated, in my judgment. I don't know why the brethren eliminated it. Because we need to have clearly in our thinking the biblical concept of a sacrament, the biblical concept of the effectiveness of a sacrament, and also another issue that ought to be addressed is the biblical concept of the validity of a sacrament. What makes a sacrament? When is it validly observed and when is it not validly observed? And these are important topics, and therefore some statement on them should be made. And again, for those who wish to delve more fully into this matter, I refer you to the tapes on the sacraments and infant baptism, which were delivered last summer, fall, and winter. And I don't remember the numbers, but Roger Philbrook would know that. Now we come to chapter 29. And I promise you that I would be brief in handling chapter 29, and I will be. We spent some 30-some classes on the subject of infant baptism, opening up baptism, I hope, relatively thoroughly in the class here. And therefore, I believe that we can afford the luxury of passing over this with a less thorough and exhaustive treatment. However, I would like you once again to compare the statement in our own confession with the statement in the Westminster Confession, because I think then you will notice the clear areas where we have differed from the Presbyterian tradition. Now, first of all, in this confession, in our confession of faith, you have four paragraphs. The first paragraph deals with what I've called the significance of baptism. What does baptism signify? Second paragraph, with the subjects of baptism. Who are the proper subjects who ought to be baptized? Third paragraph, with the element and formula of baptism. And the fourth paragraph, with the mode of baptism. The mode of baptism. Right, first of all, the first paragraph deals then with the significance of baptism. And let me read this to you. What does baptism signify? Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So notice that the significance of baptism focuses upon the person baptized, upon the party baptized. How am I going to show this? Well, I'll show it like this, all right? There's the water, and you can see him go down and back up. That's the person baptized, all right? Yeah, it's not good, but it's the best I can do. Now, the significance of baptism has reference to this person, the person baptized. It doesn't have reference to the church. It doesn't have reference to the parents of the person baptized. It doesn't have reference to the minister who does the baptism. And it doesn't have reference to anybody else. It has reference to the person baptized. You see that? Now, you might think that the Presbyterian or Dutch Calvinistic tradition would differ with this. However, it's not so. In fact, we'll read from the Westminster Confession. And both the Westminster and Reformed traditions agree that the significance of baptism has reference to the person baptized. Notice how it's put on page 687. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him. Now, who's the him? The party baptized. But also to be unto him. And now here's what it is. And it almost sounds like the Baptist copied right from the Presbyterians. A sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And here comes the verbatim. Of his engrafting into Christ. Of regeneration. Of regeneration. Of remission of sins. And of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Sounds very much the same. Now, they both recognize that fundamentally the significance of baptism does not have reference to the church or to the parents of the person baptized, but it has reference to the person baptized. To the person baptized. When the person goes down under the water and comes back up, what is being signified? It's being signified that he is regenerated. It's being signified that his sins are forgiven. That he is engrafted into Christ. That he has given up unto God to walk in newness of life. Both the Westminster Confession and our own London Confession recognize and agree on this truth. That baptism signifies the... Now, if you summarize all of this, what does it summarize? What does it signify? It signifies the application of redemption to the person who was baptized. It signifies, what does it mean to say he's regenerated? His sins are forgiven. He's engrafted into Christ. What does that mean? That's the same as to say salvation has been applied to him. That's what it means. Salvation has been applied to him. That's what it signifies. It signifies nothing less. It doesn't signify that his parents are committed to raise him in a Christian way. That's not what the confession says. It doesn't signify that he's been dedicated to Christian upbringing. That's not what it says. It says that it signifies that redemption has been applied to him, the part he baptized. You say, why are you stressing that so much? Well, isn't it obvious why I'm stressing it? I'm not going to go into it for 33 weeks again, but isn't it obvious why I'm stressing it? Now, I ask, is that what infant baptism signifies? Does it signify that the part he baptized, it has been regenerated, engrafted into Christ, has had salvation applied to him? Is that what it signifies? Yes or no? Does infant baptism have the same significance as is written in paragraph 1? If so, how can that be? Is that true? Do you believe that your infants, because they are born from you, are regenerated, have had salvation applied to them? Is that what you believe? You say, no, I don't believe that. Then why are you writing that about an ordinance which you don't believe it of? You see, there's the problem. The practice of infant baptism is incompatible with the significance of baptism, as properly recognized and stated by the Westminster Confession of Faith. Incompatible. Therefore, we write in paragraph 2 concerning the subjects of baptism, paragraph 2, those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Why? Because concerning whom else may we affirm redemption has been applied to him, to her? That's why. It's because of the significance of baptism that we must limit the subjects of baptism to those of whom we may say they have been regenerated, they have fellowship with Jesus in his death and resurrection, they've been engrafted into him, their sins have been forgiven, they have given up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. No other person, except those concerning whom we may affirm that, is the proper subject of baptism. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, brethren, beloved of God, knowing your election. How did he know their election? Not because God had pulled back the veil and given him some ability with the decree vision to appear into God's sovereign decree. No. But because our word came to you with power. The gospel came to you with power. That's how we know you're elect. We know you're elect because the word of God was preached to you and you believed it. That's how we know you're elect. That's the only way anybody knows that he's elect. When the word of God is preached and he receives that word with power, turns away from his sins, embraces the Son of God, and lives in the life of holiness and obedience. That's how you know that you're elect. And you have to be able to affirm that in order to bring a person to the waters of baptism. So only those who profess repentance and faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus are the subjects, the proper subjects of baptism. Now in saying this, the writers are evidently differing from the Westminster Confession in paragraph 4, where it says, not only those that actually profess faith in and obedience to Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. And here is a clear place where we must differ from our Presbyterian brothers in our approach to the subject of this ordinance. The reason given that we believe in all good conscience that their statement here in paragraph 4 is incompatible with their own statement in paragraph 1, which is clearly in accordance with the teaching of the Word of God. Then paragraph 3 of our confession of faith. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. In paragraph 3, we find contained the element and formula, as it's often called, of baptism. The element of baptism is water, not sand or some other thing, but water. And the party is to be baptized in water in accordance with this formula given in Matthew chapter 28, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. Now, this is essentially a verbatim quote of paragraph 2 of the Westminster Confession. And so even here, the writers were going along with the previous statement as much as they could with good conscience. Now, paragraph 4 deals with the mode of baptism, where it says that immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of the ordinance. Now, again, this is in clear contrast with the statement of the Westminster Confession, paragraph 3, which reads, "Dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person." Now, I didn't say very much about this when we had the 33 classes. I just said just the briefest statement about it. And I don't really intend to say much about it now. Just to explain to you the difference between the Greek concept or the Greek words for baptizing and sprinkling. And that's really all I want to say. That won't work well. All right, what this says is, it says bat, dip, baptizo or bapto, I notice it's the Greek, shower, rain, rhino, and rantizo, which means sprinkle, right? So you could read, you just didn't know the Greek. Rantizo, that's it. R-A-N-T-I-Z-O. Now, I think in most languages, people know the difference between a shower and a bath, right? It's the difference between a shower and a bath. Well, in a shower, what do? You take the water and you bring the water droplets over the surface of the solid, right? The liquid, now I'm not going to get myself involved in a new law of gravity today, I promise. But in a shower, the water comes down and sprinkles, the liquid comes and sprinkles over the surface of the solid. All agree with that? Right? What's the difference with a bath? With a bath, you take the solid and you insert the solid into a liquid, huh? Right? The bathtub, huh? Right. So there's a difference between a shower and a bath, right? And we have different words between shower and bath. You wouldn't confuse those two things, would you? You wouldn't say shower if you meant bath. Well, some of you might. But you wouldn't. You know the difference between a shower and a bath. And we have different words for shower and bath. And there's different concepts. There's different ways of bringing solids and liquid into contact. You can either take the solid and stick it in the liquid, or you can take the liquid and disperse it over the solid, okay? Now, I assure you that the Greeks understood that difference. They did. They understood it. And they had a word for shower and rain, right? And they had a word for bath and dip and take it. They had a word for taking a solid and sticking it into the liquid. And they had a word for taking a liquid and sprinkle it on the solid. And the words are not the same. Now, the words for taking the solid and sticking it into the liquid are bapto and baptizo. And the words for taking the liquid and sprinkling it on the solid are rhino and rantizo. And one means to sprinkle, and the other means to dip or to immerse. It's just that simple. Now, I don't know. I mean, I've read some of the volumes that have been written on this subject, and frankly, I don't understand some of the
philological
gymnastics. Oh, that's good. Yeah. I didn't mean to poke fun. Philological gymnastics. I meant meanderings around. Things that go around and around and around in arguments and logic and all the rest to make something complicated, which is really very simple. And I don't mean to be simplistic. If I'm accused of being simplistic, then I'll accept the accusation. But it's very simple. The mode is not all that complicated, a big difficult issue. There are two different ideas. Either you sprinkle the liquid on the solid or you stick the solid in the liquid. There are different words for both ideas. Bapto and baptizo never mean, can never mean, and are never used anywhere to ever refer to sprinkling solids, liquids on solids. Never. Anywhere. And no one could show a single passage of Scripture or any other Greek writing where the words are ever used that way. Never. So, I rest the case. Simply doesn't mean that. And with all the theological arguments notwithstanding, it doesn't change the basic, simple meanings of the words. But then I have a practical question. What do you say to a person that says, well, I was sprinkled as an adult who believed in Christ. Is my baptism valid? Yes or no? Now, there's the practical question that needs to be addressed. I was sprinkled. Does that mean my baptism is valid? Yes or no? Well, it's a difficult question, first of all, because it can be emotionally charged and loaded. It can be emotionally charged because a person feels and can tend to feel under those circumstances that if you question the validity of their baptism, you're questioning the validity of their faith, which they had in Christ. And that is something that you simply must be very careful to avoid. You must not, because a person was sprinkled and not immersed, you must not call into question the validity of their Christian conversion and the validity of their faith in Christ. That's very clear. You must not do that. So one of the things that we've tried to do with people who have come troubled with this question is to say to them that you should think of it not as a redoing or a reconfessing of your faith, but of a completing of that which was originally done but improperly and incompletely, and have it completed rather than redone profession and a redone ordinance, have a completion of the ordinance. And we found that helpful in trying to steer people wrestling with conscience about this issue. On the one hand, desiring to do what God says, and that God says I must be baptized, and if that's what baptism means, and it doesn't mean simply having water sprinkled on me, if that's not what it means, I want to do what God says. On the other hand, feeling, wait a minute, I don't want to throw over the reality of my profession of faith and say that profession I made was wrong. And they feel that tension, and so you have to attempt to steer them through those two rocks. No, there's no need to say that their profession was invalid or to say that ordinance did not indeed signify in some way, shape, or form their attachment to Christ, etc. But that in desire to do what Christ has said, that it would be proper to have that completed and done in a biblical mode in a way that Christ has ordained. Now, there are some other... Pastor Martin, you look like you have a point you want to make.
Illustration that I found helpful with that. If we had a baptism some Sunday evening or Sunday afternoon, and just as the person who did the baptism and standing in water to his waist, they've been asked the question, do you confess Christ? Do you intend to follow him? And then the fire alarm system went off. I mean, that possibly could happen. What would we do? Well, we would not say, well, look, ignore the fire alarm till we get him under the water. We would immediately, with the whole congregation, exit the building. Now, when it was shown to be a false alarm, we come back in, or if it was a real alarm, we couldn't use the building for several months while they repaired the fire damage. When that man goes back into the water, is he being rebaptized? No. We're just completing the baptism that was interrupted by a providential factor, and we would not say he's reconfessing Christ. We are completing what was begun. And in some way, there's an analogy when a person makes a real profession of faith, but something is incomplete as to the mode. We are simply completing it at an appropriate time and set of circumstances.
Okay. Now, again, I want to make reference to three other paragraphs here in the Westminster Confession, which are eliminated from our Confession of Faith. And I think some of these things ought not to have been eliminated. Baby with the bathwater once again. Paragraph 5 speaks about the relationship between this ordinance of baptism and salvation. And it's very important that we have clear thinking about this issue. Although it is a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, page 687, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it so as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Now, that's a very important statement. Baptism is not absolutely necessary to salvation. You mustn't get the idea that because this signifies the application of salvation, therefore, unless a person is immersed in water, he can't be saved. No, absolutely not. And secondly, you mustn't think that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. That, yes, this signifies the application of redemption, but regeneration does not take place in the waters. And it shouldn't take place in the waters. And regeneration is not intimately bound up automatically with the waters. The fact that you've been in the water does not necessarily mean that you've been regenerated. You can be baptized and be lost and go to hell. The Bible teaches that very clearly. And it's very important that we have a clear understanding of the relationship between this ordinance and the things signified. But then, paragraphs 6 and 7 speak about the efficacy of baptism and then the unity or singularity of baptism. And here, in paragraph 6 and 7, and we should have some statement on the efficacy of baptism, because here at this point, they're leaving the door open for the practice of infant baptism, the time-delayed efficacy idea. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Why not? You see, because if it's not, then you can have an efficacy without faith, which is contrary to the whole biblical and reformed idea of a sacrament, which they themselves have stated and taught. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promise is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether age or infants, as that grace belongs to, according to the counsel of God's will in His appointed time. In other words, it's possible for an infant to be baptized, and they wrestle with the problem, well, if the benefit comes to the person baptized, what possible benefit can that baptism have to a baby who doesn't have any idea what's going on? Unless you go back to the Romish idea of the benefit without faith. So then they say, no, well, the way we get around that is we have this, the time-delayed benefit. Right? That's the best way I know how to put it. The time-delayed benefit. The baby was baptized in infancy. Now let's say the baby is converted at age 13. Then supposedly, he receives benefit at age 13 from the baptism which he had in infancy, though he has no recollection of the incident or anything else. Supposedly then, the benefit is retroactive of his conversion. That's supposedly the way it works. And that's the way that infant baptism can supposedly still be tied into faith on the part of the infant. And then the other statement, final statement, baptism is only to be administered once to any person. Well, that's probably the saddest thing of the whole thing that's written in there. Because that one single statement is probably the major cause of ongoing division and lack of communion between the churches. If there would be a practice, if infant sprinkling simply signifies dedicating an infant to God, that the parents are going to bring up that infant in the way of Christian faith. If that's what infant sprinkling really signifies, and that's probably, I think, what most of our Paedo-Baptist brethren really think it means, along with a promise that God will save them, save the infant if they're faithful in their parental training. I think those are probably the two things. If that's what it signifies, then if it weren't for this statement, there would be the possibility of a lot greater unity if they would practice both infant sprinkling and disciple baptism. When a person became saved, then they could baptize and immerse them. They could sprinkle them as infants, and they could immerse them as believers, and they could do both. They wouldn't have to necessarily give up their infant sprinkling in order to diffuse the issue as far as church unity is concerned. But they can't do that in good conscience because they have a statement and a concept like this, that baptism is only to be administered once. So I just throw out one text, and that's Acts chapter 19, where Paul rebaptized people. And the reason he rebaptized them was because the significance of the two baptisms were different. They were baptized first unto John's baptism, then they were baptized again into Christ's baptism. And it's, I say, it's just too bad that this concept that it can only be done once, because rebaptism would go a long way to bringing greater ecclesiastical unity in the matter. So I just throw out Acts chapter 19 in closing for people to meditate upon as a perhaps an avenue to greater church unity with our brethren who are, and I didn't say this today, I've been speaking in such a way as to speak against the teachings of the Westminster Confession, and I didn't put it in context for any who are not aware. We do not regard our Presbyterian brothers as our enemies or as those upon whom we look down as though we are superior to them. In fact, to the contrary, we look to them as those from whom we have learned much, as our fathers in the faith, as those to whom we owe the greatest debt of our ecclesiastical heritage. And it pains us deeply in our hearts that we don't have greater ecclesiastical unity with those brethren who are our closest living Christian relatives in the Christian faith. So I want to just in closing state that in order that the things that have been said may be put into proper perspective. Now let us pray and ask that God will write His word upon our hearts. Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word which You have given to us. We know, Lord, that whenever we enter into anything that could sound like debate or polemics, there's always the danger of us entering into it with a sinful spirit and a carnal attitude. We pray, O Lord, that You'd wash and cleanse us from anything that was carnal or sinful, even in our words and responses to these things this morning. We pray also, Lord, that You would keep us from these errors into which our brethren have fallen. We pray that You will keep us from other things that would be defective in our thinking and which would harm the Church of Jesus Christ. And we pray that in our own generation, Lord, we may see greater expressions of unity with our Presbyterian brethren. We thank You for those many areas of unity and shared faith that we do have. We pray that these areas may grow and that there may be opportunity for continuing dialogue, and that there might be opportunity for increased unity and oneness of heart in our thinking and understanding of Your holy word. Take Your word, O God, and write it upon our hearts that we may be kept from error and excess in all things. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.